Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. I can trust it in every detail. I can trust it for my family. I can trust it for my friends. I can trust it on my job. I can trust it in my school. I can trust it in every relationship I have, especially my relationship with you. Amen. Amen. Where do you go to find the answers to the issues you face in your life? That's right. In the owner's manual. You find it there in the Bible. You know, when we say they can trust it, it means that in different situations we find ourselves in, we can go to that book and we can find something that relates to it. Written thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, and still we can find something that applies to it, and it's been said by God. It's been taught to us by God. So we're able to receive from that and learn something about life in general sometimes, and then sometimes very specific things. Very specific things. Last week was about friendship and encouragement, and it was, you don't have to have friends in your life. You don't have to, but it's really nice when you do. It's wonderful. The Bible says that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's pretty close. And God knew at creation that we weren't being made to go it alone. Hence, we had Eve, which I think was a great idea. And we saw it, the way God worked things out from the beginning, and then how even with Paul being in the situation of being alone in Athens and then in Corinth, how he sends Paul Priscilla and Aquila, and they become friends. They get acquainted, and he leads them in the Lord. He teaches them, and then you have Timothy and Silas coming, and he's surrounded by friends finally in these environments, in environments that are difficult, really difficult. Having like-minded friends around gives us an inner fortitude. It strengthens us from the inside out, and we're stronger than we are when we're apart. A three-cord rope is stronger than a one single-stranded rope. And it comes from that saying comes from Ecclesiastes 4:12 that says, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Meaning that just as that rope gets stronger when you add the cords to it, the relationships and the ability to stand, the ability to withstand attack, the ability to withstand the things that would oppress is greater when you have friends who will stand with you. I can't tell you how many times I've been in situations where I couldn't sense anything going on. Suddenly the presence of the Lord is there, and I know someone's praying for me. I know in that moment that someone is praying for me. Somebody is interceding on my behalf, and it changes everything. Paul taught in Corinth for 18 months. Initially, it was this 18-month stretch, and he saw the conversion of Crispus, a synagogue ruler, and his whole household. And upon hearing about the conversion, it says that many in Corinth came to Christ. They came, they heard the message, and they became Christians. Conversion is an act of power by the Holy Spirit, where he enters into the person's life. There a seed is sown within them. The Holy Spirit enters them, and they are born again. They are born again. God had told Paul that that he had a lot of people in the area and in that region, and Paul preached the message, and as he did, the power of the Holy Spirit would move on people's hearts, and they would give their lives to Christ. They would surrender themselves to the work of God. And Paul was safe. That was the promise that God made to him. He said, "You're going to be safe. You're not going to be beaten here. You're not going to be tortured here. You're not going to be stoned here. You're going to be safe here because I have a lot of people. So just preach up a storm, Paul, and you're going to find good things happening." That went on for a period of like 18 months, and Paul just continued on. But then it looked like something changed. Because in the 12th verse of chapter 18 in the book of Acts, we find these words, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. A united attack. In other words, various ringleaders of the different Jewish groups throw in together and grab Paul. And they take him before the proconsul. He has been so effective. So many people have turned to Christ that it's driving many of these leaders crazy, the religious leaders, and they want to stop him. He wants to continue. They want to stop him. I mean, even the leaders of some of the synagogues, or at least the one we know of, are being converted in their whole households. And those who want to stop him have just a few choices. You work around the leader of the synagogue if he's become a Christian, or more likely, they depose that leader. They found a way to depose the leader and install another. I think that's what happened in this case. And then they would bring in somebody that was a little fiery, hopefully somebody who would go after the Christians, specifically after Paul, to silence him. The text doesn't say that, but there are intimations in the text that do indicate that there were changes made. They came together to destroy Paul, and the biggest charge that they could think to bring against him was that he was teaching the people, persuading people to worship God in a manner that was unlawful. It was contrary to the law. They can't say that he was telling people that there is no God. They can't say that he was telling people there were many gods. They can't say that he was telling people to not worship God. All they could say was that, I mean, those other things would have been a big deal. But the only charge they can level is that he's teaching people to worship God in a manner that is not lawful. Now, what might that entail? Can you guess? What was he saying? Isn't he telling the Jews that there's a righteousness that is apart from the keeping the law? It's apart from the law? That there's a righteousness that only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's in believing him that righteousness is imparted to an individual. The righteousness that is just like God. Only through believing in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ could people receive that righteousness. And that's what he's teaching. That's what he's teaching. That without faith in Jesus, there's no hope of entering heaven. There's nothing there. Sure, this is different from what the Jews have been hearing. This is different from what they've been taught. This is different from every religion on planet Earth. You can go to all the different religions, and what you find is a couple of different things. You find men and women who are trying to get to God, and they're striving to live a life that they think God will find appealing. They try to be good enough, make the way through this world. You can ask anybody, you say, do you think you live in a holy life? They say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I mean, you can see their standards are about this, but I haven't killed anybody, that's it? Every religion is like that. They trade off this for that. It's like, I've done this wrong, but I did this right. And my good will outweigh my bad. Anybody ever gone to court before? It's just me? Okay, I've been there. Let's say you go before a good judge. Let's say you go before a good, if you're before a good judge, and he said, did you steal the car? And you did. Let's just say, did you steal the car? And you said, well, yeah, but I fed two orphans yesterday. And the week before, I was out walking my dog. The neighbor kicked it. I didn't beat the guy up. I just got my dog, nursed it back to health. Everything's fine. Now, is a good judge going to say, well, that behavior outweighs this other behavior? I mean, you're actually very involved in these people's lives. You see, a good judge doesn't think like that. A good judge just says, no, we're talking about the theft of a car, and these are the rules that govern that. You're guilty. Here's what happens. That's a good judge. The guys that bend it and twist it and change it, those are corrupt judges. They're corrupt, and we all know that. We all know that. Jesus is this new way to God, this new way of being judged. Paul is teaching something different. He's teaching that Jesus is the only way. that you're not going to get to go in there like all the other religions of the world and try to work out a deal. You're not going to be able, after your death, to sit down with God and play cards and, best hand wins. It's not going to be a roll of the dice and, if you get a lucky seven, you're in. It's nothing like that. It's nothing like that. And the other thing, the other group of people in the world who have their means of trying to get to heaven, they are the appeasement group. They're the appeasement religions where they have to appease the various gods. They have to do something so those gods don't get them. What a horrible, painful way to live. Just fear-mongering. It's terrible. But with Jesus, you don't have any of that trying to get to God stuff. What you have is God reaching down to us. You have God reaching out to us. You have God making a way for us. You have God reaching into our lives through Christ. And He changes the landscape of who we are. He's the one who makes us righteous. We don't earn it. He makes us that way. His life in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So yeah, Paul is saying some things that are different from the commandments. He's not saying the commandments are bad, but he's saying that they're like a school teacher. The commandments tell you the things that are right and wrong. That's all good. That's fine. It's good for us to know. But trying to live up to it won't make us righteous enough to call ourselves children of the Most High God, who is described as what? Holy. The angels cry, holy, holy, holy. You don't get to that kind of holy by keeping the Ten Commandments. You get there by believing in the one who God sent into the world, the only begotten. That's how you get there. There's just this clear distinction between righteousness that results from our works and righteousness that is by faith in Christ Jesus. And just as Paul, he's been brought before the proconsul. He's in this the situation where he's here, that this charge has been leveled against him, that he's teaching this way, and he's preparing a defense. He's getting ready to say what he wants to say, and Gallio, the proconsul, intervenes. Paul doesn't get a chance to say a word. And Gallio says, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint." In other words, if Paul had defrauded someone or swindled somebody or lied, cheated and stealed, raped, stolen, been lewd, committed murder, then Gallio would hold a trial. Gallio would say, okay, let's hear the witnesses. Let's do this thing. But Gallio is saying, what you have said to me does not measure up to the degree needed for a proconsul to get involved. Verse 15 says, "But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, it says. He drove them. Gallio was a man, history says, that was a well-liked guy. He had a very sharp mind. He was brilliant. And he also had a very sociable temperament. He was a nice guy. In fact, he received a nickname at one point called, I think it was Sweet Gallio. Because of his temperament, because of the way he treated people, he was just a good guy. Compared to tyrants, okay. And he doesn't see any reason to get involved in this thing. So here we see the word God spoke to Paul about, you're going to be safe, you don't have to worry. You see that word being fulfilled right there, right at that moment. He's going to be safe. He doesn't even have to speak. He doesn't have to give a defense, and God lays all the complaints to rest. God takes those who are opposed to him, and he just pushes them out of the tribunal. Now, they don't go quietly. Paul is safe, but there's a man named Sosthenes. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Verse 17 says, "And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal." But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Sosthenes is the ruler of the synagogue. Well, what happened to Crispus? Okay? Maybe there was more than one synagogue, but it really looks like they got rid of Crispus and they installed Sosthenes. I mean, you had this, the impact of a ruler of a synagogue coming to Jesus and his whole household, and how that ripple effect occurred throughout the area in Corinth, and people were coming to Jesus Christ. In many of them were coming. I don't know how many, but many of them were giving their lives to Christ. And so there's this change of leadership. But Sosthenes is the guy that headed up this group that went before Gallio. And the people who are with him are so humiliated by the rebuff of Gallio. They look so foolish and unprepared in the way they approached Gallio that they take out their frustrations on Sosthenes and they beat him. That might seem cruel, but Gallio acted like he didn't care if they beat one of their own. You know, okay, you don't like him, neither do I. And he just let him do it. I mean, he had the means to stop it, but he didn't. Now, it's possible that beating had quite an effect on Sosthenes. I mean, it would have on me and on most. Because the people that you thought were on your side, you find out, really aren't that close of friends after all. And Paul, we know, had a friend named Sosthenes. And now, the name Sosthenes was a very common name. It wasn't like you just had one or two of these guys. There was a lot of them. It would be like the name John, Jonathan, Jonathan. I mean, it's just a common name, you know, that kind of thing. But it could be that this is the same guy. It's possible. It's possible. We don't know, and it is speculation, so don't put any heavy stock in it, but it's possible. Verse 18 says, after this, after the beating of Sosthenes, and after he is safe, Paul is safe, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers, set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And at Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. After the failed attempt to bring Paul up on these trumped-up charges, he was a man of some notoriety. He was the guy that all these leaders tried to get punished or damaged or thrown in prison, and he prevailed over them. And if he had just left the area immediately, then all kinds of stories could have sprung up. But he didn't do that. He stuck around. He walked the streets. He talked to people. He stayed visible so that everybody knew that that's the guy they couldn't get. That's the guy they couldn't harm. That's the guy they couldn't crush. He stayed there for quite a while, it says, many days longer. And then he took leave of his brothers and he set sail for Syria. With Priscilla and Aquila, at Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. The Bible doesn't tell us the nature of the vow, whether it's a Nazarite vow or if it was some other vow. But I don't think it's stretching it to for me to believe that that vow had something to do with gratitude. That it was a vow of gratitude because of the fact that God had kept his word and kept Paul safe. That Paul was had made a vow to him, Lord, you know, I'm going to live this way. The vow usually it went like this, for a period of time, a minimum of 30 days, and then it could be any length after that, or up to a lifetime. But they would drink nothing that was fermented. They wouldn't have anything. They wouldn't touch the dead. They wouldn't be involved with the corpse. And then there would be no contact with the corpse. No one would put a shears to their head. They wouldn't have their hair cut. And at the end of that period of time, whatever it was, they would cut their hair. And at one time, since all the Jews were in Jerusalem, they just went to the temple and they made a sacrifice of their hair. It was a burnt offering before the Lord. But now that the Jews had expanded and were living in other regions of the world, they had like a 30-day period where they would go back and then they would make this offering. And I think that that's one of the things Paul was doing. Imagine the confidence that Paul had when he's grabbed by these guys and taken before Gallio. I mean, he's been through this. Paul has been through the mill. He knows what it's like to get beaten, stoned, whipped. He knows what these can, but God has told him that's not going to happen. And God kept his word to him. And I think that that vow he was making with a grateful heart. Verse 19 says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. That's not like him. He wanted to keep going. And I think it had something to do with his vow. But on leaving them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. That going up and greeted the church, it was the port city of Caesarea. The church, the hub of everything was Jerusalem. He went there, and I believe that's when he made the sacrifice, and he did the, and there's nothing written about that part of it. You just know that he cut his hair and there was a vow. I think that one of the reasons is that, you didn't have to do those kinds of things. You know, the idea of making a vow, it wasn't necessary for people to do that. They did that under the old covenant far more frequently. In fact, under the new covenant, you find it eventually just sort of disappearing. I will return to you if God wills. He goes up and greets the church. Then he goes down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul has his goodbyes with Priscilla and Aquila. He heads for the local synagogue, and immediately he begins to reason with the Jews, explaining to them how Jesus is the Christ. And it says it goes so well for him there that the rulers there and the people there want him to keep on teaching them. They want to know more. And he says, sorry. What a nice change for him. I mean, he gets to leave this place of his own volition. He gets to go his way without being run out of town. He leaves Ephesus and he goes first to Caesarea, then up and he greets the church, and he has that visit. And from the time there was that 30-day period. He had that 30 days, and I really think that's why he didn't stick around in Ephesus. He continued on. Then he goes on to Antioch, the region of Galatia, Phrygia, and all the while he's spending time with the disciples that he finds, and he's strengthening them. He's spending time with them. He's telling them about Jesus, and he's helping them with the different challenges they're meeting in their lives. How many of you face challenges on your job? Some of you? Okay. You face situations that you could use some help with. Well, that's the kind of thing he's doing. He's helping them find out how you get God involved in that situation, how you spend that time in prayer, how you pray over that situation, how you see, you wait for God to move, and how you don't push on ahead, but you try to get in sync with him in your situation. You don't try to force the thing. You want to flow with God in your situation. I think that's the kind of stuff he's doing. He's just shepherding sheep. Paul told the people at Ephesus he would return if God wills. Our times are in God's hands. When we live our lives out, our times and our situation, it's in God's hands. And we may focus on doing something one way or another, and God may have another plan. He may have another thing that he wants done. He redirects us so that our commitments have to be made with submission to the will of God. The things we say yes to, they have to be submitted to the will of God. We can move in one way. God will direct us. That's what a shepherd does. Sheep will get off in the wrong direction. He'll bring them and get them back where they're supposed to be going. That's what God does with our lives. We are the sheep. He is the shepherd. You know, as a church, it's our desire to have a place of our own, a place where we can meet 7 days a week if we want to. We can have things going on all the time. And, you know, it would be best to buy it. That would be best. But just to have a place where we can have time and space available 7 days a week would be a tremendous blessing. I received a message from a pastor on the peninsula last week. And, He was trying to find a place for about 20 kids for ATF. For those of you who don't know, that has nothing to do with the alcohol, tobacco, and firearms bunch. That's a choir of the fire. And we have sent kids to that and had them coming home speaking in tongues. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. The point is, we would like to move in that direction of owning a building, but it is with the acknowledgement that our work and our times are in God's hands. Our lives are best lived when our lives are God blessed. Let me put it this way. Our lives are lived best when our lives are God blessed. Funny, I was going to start with that and end with that because I coined it and I thought it was a cute little rhyme. Our lives are lived best when our lives are God blessed. It's easy to get off the track. It's easy to make mistakes. It's easy to find yourself in situations where you had no intention of being in that situation at all. And things will overtake our lives at times. They'll overtake us and they come upon us and we don't necessarily know how we're going to handle that. That's when you need someone. You need a friend or you need somebody who can pray with you, someone who can stay with you, someone who can be plugged in with you, somebody who can be there when you're in the midst of it. Because you can get in situations that no matter how rough and tough you may be, ladies and gentlemen, it can shake you to the core. It can shake you to the core. And you need people you can trust to come alongside you and be there with you and for you. That's what Paul had. That's what we need. We need the blessing of God, and our lives are best when they are blessed. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for servants of yours that have gone before us. Those, Lord God, that have been willing to, in the end, pay the ultimate price. Those that, like Paul, who eventually was beheaded. Just all the ones, Lord, that were willing to go the distance because you were with them. And they knew then, and we know now, that you don't forsake us. You don't abandon us. You stay there with us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that for every situation that's represented by the various families and jobs and schools right here, right now, that you would intervene on behalf of everyone in their particular situation, that, Lord Jesus, you would move your hand over that and your blessing would come, and however you want it to play out, we'll walk in submission to that. We will submit to what you want. Give us wisdom and understanding and how we should handle the situations. Help us with it, Lord. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I would gladly have helped that guy if we could. I would gladly have helped him. But I had to let him know that we rent a place and we're here on Sundays and you know, it wouldn't work for a choir of the fire. Would you all rise? God is good. God is good. God is good. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May he strengthen your